Good morning. Welcome here. It's good to be together this morning, and looking forward to these times together as we talk about membership. I want to pray as we get started this morning, and then we'll get into it. Let's pray. Father, we come before you this morning, and we ask that you would be honored in this time, that you would give us help as we look to your word for instruction, as we seek to see what you've designed your church to be, specifically how it is to function locally, how we are to live within that as believers, and how we particularly walk as a church here at Cornerstone. We pray that you would do your work by your word, and that you would be pleased as we do this together. In Jesus we pray. Amen. So in these four times together, we want to do a few different things. And the first area that we want to cover this morning will be focusing in on the question particularly, what is church membership? Where do we see it scripturally? Why is it a call on the life of every believer to be a member of a particular local body of believers? What's entailed in that? And so we want to spend that time this morning, but also in these classes, we want to spend time not just looking at the what and the why and the how of membership particularly, but then because God has designed believers to live together in local assemblies, and because unity in the body is so important to the Lord, right? We see that He has created unity within the body of Christ, and particularly as it's expressed in local churches by the gospel itself. So He creates unity among believers by the work of Christ on our behalf, and then the application of that work to believers creates unity between Christians. And then He tells us that we as believers are to be eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, right? So it's something that's God created, but then we're supposed to be eager to maintain it. Also, we see scripturally that God is very concerned that within the local church, the body of Christ expressed locally, that we would be growing, right? So we have this image of a body, we have the image of a building, right? We have the image of maturity. These are just a couple of the images used to see what's happening within local churches. And we see that the building's being constructed, right? We see that the body is maturing. And the way that it's expressed in Scripture is that as all the parts of the body work together, right? So Ephesians chapter 4, that we speak the truth in love to one another, every part works properly, and ultimately what we see is the body growing up to maturity, to the full stature of Christ. And so when we put some of these pieces together, we see that it's important for a local church to be moving towards the same goal, a local body to be moving in the same direction, the direction that's guided, defined, and motivated by Scripture. But if unity is really important and we're all supposed to be moving towards the same goal, then it does really matter that those coming into a particular body know what we understand that goal to be, know what we understand the emphases and priorities of Scripture to be. In other words, understand what Cornerstone as a body of believers is aiming towards and moving towards. That's going to be an essential part of determining whether or not you ought to be a member of this particular local church. And so we want to spend time also talking about some of the ways in which we see biblical doctrines working out, some of the priorities we see in Scripture, some of the emphases that we have from the Word of God. And so those are the kind of the pieces that we want to be covering during these four mornings. Now for this morning, the first question that we want to look at is, scripturally, where we see church membership. So you'll hear us say from time to time in various settings at Cornerstone that we believe the Bible teaches that every particular Christian ought to join themselves to a specific local body of believers, a specific local church. What we see biblically, we're going to be looking at more specifically, is that what we don't find when we come to the New Testament, we don't find what we would call Lone Ranger Christians. We don't find believers that are just out there all on their own, living their Christian life, apart from the context of a specific local body of believers. And so we want to look at that this morning. We want to see that biblically. So you'll need your Bible, and I hope you have it. Be ready to turn around to different passages in the Bible. Write down some of them if you can't get there quickly and you want to look back at them later. We are also recording these so that you can go back over them. But we want to begin to look at a first set of passages. And as I read through these beginning passages, I want you to be listening for any kind of pattern that you might hear in them. So we're going to turn to the book of Acts here at the beginning. So turn over to the book of Acts and chapter 2 to begin with. Acts chapter 2. And we will just take it up. All right, so we have preaching at Pentecost, and we'll take it up in verse 37 of Acts chapter 2. Now, when they heard this, what has been preached by Peter, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter said to them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself. And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, save yourselves from this crooked generation. Now here's the verse that I want you to write down. This is one of our key verses here, verse 41. So those who received his word were baptized, and they were added that day about 3,000 souls. Now verse 47, go down to verse 47. And we'll see again continuation, but in verse 47, they're praising God and having favor with all the people. And then it says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Now let's turn over to Acts chapter 5. So flip over a few pages. To Acts chapter 5. So remember, the gospel, Jesus has come, he's lived, he's died, he rose again, he taught his disciples, right? And then Pentecost happens, the Spirit comes to the church, and the apostles begin to preach. And so then we have Acts chapter 2, where we read there, verse 41 initially, and then it continues there in verse 47. And now in 5, verse 14, what does it say? And more than ever, believers were added to the Lord, multitudes of both men and women. Right, so they continue to fulfill their ministry, And we have chapter 5, verse 14. Now let's go down to chapter 16. So turn over several pages to chapter 16. In chapter 16, let's begin reading in verse 4. As they went on their way through the cities, they delivered to them for observance the decisions that had been reached by the apostles and the elders who were in Jerusalem. In verse 5, here's our key verse again. So the churches were strengthened in the faith, and they increased in numbers daily. So the question is, what pattern do we see in these texts? As the gospel goes forth initially here in the book of Acts, what pattern do we see? The pattern that emerges is that, number one, the word is preached. So we see that preaching is central to the ministry of the church throughout the New Testament. And of course, the word has to be central to what we do here at Cornerstone. The proclamation of the word of God is at the heart of what the church is to be and to do. So the word is preached. And then we see, remember back to Acts chapter 2, the word does its work by the Spirit. What happens? They say, they're cut to the heart and they say, what must we do? And then we see the response. We see people responding by the Spirit to the proclamation of the Word of God, and they are baptized, and then they are added. They're baptized, and they're added. So we have this pattern throughout the book of Acts. The Word goes forth. The Word does its work by the Spirit in the hearts of individuals. In response to that, they trust the Lord. They trust in the gospel. We see them baptized, and we see them added. What we see throughout the Acts accounts is counting. Counting of people as they are, as we see in Acts chapter 2, verse 41, added to their number. A common objection to church membership is that it seems so institutional. It's not organic, right? We have these lists of people. We write down people's names on a list. And of course, in the New Testament, there's never lists of names anywhere. And there's no numbers counted anywhere, right? Well, no, that's not true at all. Even when there's 3,000 added to the number at Pentecost, they are counting individuals. They have an idea of who is coming into the church, and it specifically says they're added. And then we see that pattern continued. And then when we came to for chapter 16, verse 5, it's like, okay, well, what have they been added to? What we find is churches have been established. So at 16, verse 5, it says, so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So who increased? Well, churches increased. Assemblies of believers increased. Now turn over to 1 Timothy chapter 5 for a minute. 1 Timothy chapter 5. Just go over a little bit. And you'll find it. All right, 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 9. So here we have 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 9, Paul is dealing with a specific issue where Timothy is ministering, and this is what it says. It says, let a widow be enrolled if she's not less than 60 years of age, having been the wife of one husband, having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints, has cared for the afflicted, and has devoted herself to every good work. All right. So in the early church, they did indeed have lists of people, And when it came to enrolling widows and caring for them specifically, they not only had lists, but they had very clear criteria. A widow was to be enrolled if she met these different criteria. She's not less than 60 years of age, and then all of this other thing. So the idea of lists, of keeping records, of that formality is absolutely not foreign to the New Testament in any way, right? If they were able to keep a list of enrolled widows within their body, then surely we can see that they knew who belonged to a particular church at a particular time. Now we're going to look at a few more texts. So again, get your fingers ready. We'll go back to Acts, and we will go to chapter 18. All right, so chapter 18 of Acts. Acts 18:27. So just flip down there if you can. Again, if you can't keep up with the flipping over, write down the reference. You can look it up later. We'll read them together. So Acts chapter 18, verse 27. What we see here is, Luke writes, "And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him, and they wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed. For he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus." Let's flip back to Romans chapter 16, verse 1. Where it says, "Paul came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brothers at Lystra and Iconium." Now let's turn to Colossians chapter 4. Verse 10, we're going to be looking for verse 10, Colossians chapter 4, verse 10. "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you, and Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, concerning whom you have received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him." So there's more passages we could look at, but what we have in these passages are communications between individuals and churches where individuals are identified, they're given particular commendations, and they're told, the church is then told how to respond to those individuals. We begin to see that implications for churches, it matters who's coming in and out. It matters who's associated. People are known to particular churches who can then, in turn, be commended to other churches. Right? So when people come from place to place, especially when with reference to ministry, right? They don't just come wandering in, kind of self-attested, self-identified, and then they just kind of get a spot to bring the word or some such thing. No, they come with the commendation of another church. Now, we want to summarize a few other things. So there's a bunch of passages here. But what we find when we continue to survey the New Testament, we find a whole bunch of phrases that come up over and over again. So I want to read some of those. In Acts chapter 6, verse 5, we have the phrase, "the whole congregation." In Acts chapter 8, verse 1, we have the church in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 9, 26, we have the disciples in Jerusalem. In Acts chapter 14, verse 23, the reference is made to in every church. In 15, 17, Acts again, we have the whole church. In Acts 20, 17, we have the phrase referring to the elders of the church. Now, one author summarizes the phrases this way, and he says, each of these phrases suggests that there is a known and specified group of professing believers in a well-defined local assembly. Right, so if we could multiply those texts. We think of the audience of the majority of the New Testament letters. We look at all these phrases as they come up in the New Testament. And this summary is really helpful. Each of these phrases suggests that there was a known, specified group of professing believers in a well-defined local assembly. And we can ask the question, would these phrases make any sense? Would they work if there was no defined known group of believers in a specific area gathered into a specific local church? All right, we want to turn to another set of passages now. So let's look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. Acts chapter 20 and verse 28. Pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, to care for the church of God, which he obtained with his own blood. I know that after my departure, fierce wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock, and from among your own selves will arise men speaking twisted things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be alert, remembering that for 3 years I did not cease day, night and day to admonish everyone with tears. Now I commend you to God and to the word of his grace. So what we have here is a specific word to the elders in a specific local church. Let's flip over to 1 Peter chapter 5. We'll have another similar text. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 2. First Peter chapter 5, verse 2, the exhortation comes, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. So we could read a number of more passages. For example, Hebrews 13, 17, which again specifically addresses responsibilities of pastors and individual believers. But the question we would ask there is from these texts, what responsibilities have been given to pastors in these passages? And so we saw a number of things. Shepherding. We saw exercising oversight. We saw keeping a careful watch, guarding the flock, admonishing and exhorting, caring for the church of God, it says. These are responsibilities that are given to pastors. It's not exhaustive, right? We could look extensively at that. But the point here is that we have to ask the question, for whom or over whom do pastors exercise these responsibilities? A grave and sobering task and responsibility has been given to pastors, but for whom or over whom do pastors exercise these responsibilities? So we are to shepherd the flock of God, the church of the living God. When we think through the responsibilities that have been given to pastors, for example, we are going to give an account for particular souls, it says in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. And we have to ask the question, for whom, right? Do we have the particular responsibility of shepherding, of care, of oversight, of admonition, of exhortation, of this accountability of giving an account for individual souls over all the believers in this city as pastors here at Cornerstone? Is it anyone who happens to walk through the doors on a Sunday morning, right? We have visitors regularly of whom we really know nothing. Well, as we look at the shape of the New Testament, we see clearly that there are implications for church membership in the task given to pastors. Pastors are given very specific responsibilities, and in order to execute them, we have to know who the flock is. We have to know which souls are those for whom we will give an account. We will have to know those over whom we are to exercise oversight. We must have a defined body of believers in order to execute the responsibilities that God has given us. So that's another aspect that we see in the New Testament that has clear implications for church membership. Now let's move to another area, looking specifically now at Hebrews 13, 17. So flip over there together. Now, question. As believers, is it an option for us to look at a passage of Scripture to understand correctly a clear command of God to us in that passage of Scripture, and then to say, but for me personally, I'd rather not do that, so I won't? Okay, it's not supposed to be a trick. Think about it carefully, right? Is that an option for one who says, I am a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ? And of course, the answer is no, right? Jesus is Lord, right? As we come to Him for salvation, we cast our souls upon Him for salvation, what we get is all of Christ, and we get Him as Lord and Savior, and His word to us is comprehensive here. It is His word to us. And so it's no option for a believer to come to God's word, understand it properly, and then say, but that command I'd rather not, so I won't, right? That's not an option. So Hebrews 13, 17 says, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So here's just one passage. Of course, we could look at others. But you have to ask yourself as a Christian, okay, is Hebrews 13, 17 in the Bible? Number one. Number two, does it say, obey and submit to your leaders? Okay, this one does not require an extensive and complicated exegesis to understand, right? There are some passages that are a little bit more difficult, a little bit more obscure. We have to do a little bit more digging. This is not one of those. Obey your leaders and submit to them. That's the call upon Christians. So every Christian has to ask then, which leaders am I to obey and submit to? Which leaders will give an account as they watch over my soul? Every Christian has to ask that question. And if you're not a member of a particular local church, I don't think you can answer that question. You're just going to kind of submit to, I don't know, a leader that you find on the internet? Are you going to sort of wander in and out of various churches and say, well, I'll submit to these guys, but then, you know, things kind of rub you the wrong way or something, and so you just kind of move to the next one. But I'm fulfilling this passage very well, just kind of on my own terms, and until I don't like something just a little bit, it's a little bit off, it's not my preference, right? I'll move on. This is a sobering thing that we have to wrestle with as believers. Can you fulfill this passage? This command's given to all of us as believers. It's given to me, Eric Honsberger, as a pastor of Cornerstone Bible Church. Am I fulfilling that command? Yes. It's why we have a plurality of elders, of pastors at Cornerstone. We understand that the New Testament calls churches to have not just one pastor or elder, but a plurality. That's the pattern that we see. And one of the reasons for that is so that your pastors can fulfill this the same as you do, right? So though I have a particular role and responsibility as one of the shepherds here at Cornerstone, I too need shepherds. I too need to obey and submit to my leaders. I have three of them currently, right? Jeff Schala, Chadwick Weeb, and Cameron Hebert. They are my shepherds. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls. Who keeps watch over a pastor's soul? Well, other pastors do. This is something that all believers need. It's not just you and your Bible in your room and you're good to go. God has created in His new covenant people bodies of believers. He has saved you into Christ, and by saving you into Christ, He has brought you into His body, the church. And you're to live out that Christian life, fulfilling the commands of the New Testament in a defined body of believers. And here we see one of the things that you can only do within the context of a particular local church. Let's look at another piece of the puzzle, another important piece of the puzzle. Flip over to Matthew chapter 18. Now, if you were tempted throughout that to be like, we seem to be looking at, you know, a lot of Paul stuff, and we need a little bit more of Jesus, well, that's not what we're doing right now. Because let me just tell you, you've misunderstood the scriptures, and I want to help you, okay? When we read in 1 Timothy, we are hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in Genesis, we are hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. When we read in Acts, we are hearing from the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so there's no such thing as red letters that are more important than black letters. Okay, you will only go wrong if you think in those terms. God gave us a whole Bible. Okay, that's important. But we're going to look at Matthew because it's also the words of the Lord Jesus. So in Matthew chapter 18, we see instruction on church discipline. So let's read it here. Matthew chapter 18, 15, verse 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him to be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And again I say to you, if two of you agree on earth about anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. Now, the question that we have to ask is, who is involved in the final two steps of church discipline? Right? So we go back to our friend, the Lone Ranger Christian, not a member of any particular church. Of course, attends gatherings here and there, maybe even attends one particular church more regularly. But someone sins grievously against them, and they go to that brother, and they tell them the fault between them alone, and the person does not repent. And so they think, well, I know some other believers here and there, so they manage to find two or three to take along, but the person won't listen to the two or three. And then they find themselves in a conundrum, because what does it say next? If they won't listen to two or three, now we need to tell it to the church. The church acts in the final two steps of discipline. The first church is involved, being told there in the third step, and then in the fourth step, it is the church that acts in putting an individual out of the assembly when unrepentant sin has been established according to all the principles and processes outlined in Scripture. And when it gets to that point, the church acts. There's a couple of implications from this. Number one, if we are to heed the clear instruction of our Lord concerning how to deal with serious sin between brothers in the faith, we have to have the local church. Otherwise, we can't follow the process of discipline as it's outlined in Scripture. So that's one implication. Another implication that's very important is that God has given authority to his body expressed in local churches to oversee professions of faith. What do I mean by that? Well, we see in Matthew chapter 16 where Jesus says to Peter, right, on this rock I will build my church, right? That doesn't mean what we have learned from the Catholics in terms of the Pope, etc. But it does mean something. In Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says to Peter, I'm going to build my church upon your profession of faith, right? Peter there professes the truth about who Jesus is. But then Peter also is a genuine professor of the gospel. We see Peter professing the true gospel, and he's professing it as a believer. And then Jesus says that he's going to build his church upon this particular rock. And when we get to Matthew 18, we see that worked out in the context of an assembly, of a local church. We must have personal faith to be Christians, right? No one else can believe for you. The church can't believe for you. The church can't say, well, you're saved even though you don't believe because we say so. The church also can't say you're not saved even though you have genuine faith, right? They don't have that. The church does not have that authority. But God has given his authority to local assemblies of believers to oversee professions of faith. That works out in two sides. It works out from two sides. On the one hand, it is the church which hears a profession and sees the life of a professor and baptizes and adds to the number, right? We see that in Acts. Right? Individuals don't just, you know, they hear the gospel and I believe, and then they go off into a river somewhere all by themselves and get under or baptize themselves. No, that's not what happens, right? The church has been given the job of overseeing professions of faith. Someone comes, they say, I believe the gospel. We say, okay, what gospel, right? We evaluate it according to this word. And when it's the true gospel that is believed, well, we also have to evaluate the professor according to this word, right? Is there repentance in the life? The scriptures define what true saving faith looks like in the life of a believer. And so someone comes and they say, I believe the gospel. And we say, what gospel? And they explain it. We're like, yeah, that's the true gospel. And then we say, tell us about your life before Christ. And they say, well, you know, I came from this background, right? I'm involved in this extensive drug trafficking ring, and I get angry a lot, so I beat up a lot of people. It's just kind of in my line of work. And they outline this whole thing, and they're like, okay, tell us about your life in Christ. Well, it's the same. But now I'm saved. Like, now I don't have to worry about the guilt, right? I'm forgiven. I deal drugs, and I beat people up, and, right? It's like, well, no, wait a minute, hold on. Right, you haven't understood the gospel, right? That's not a true professor. So the church has been given that job, and then once we are in fellowship with one another in a local assembly, this body has been given the responsibility to oversee profession, so that if you're a member here, or if I, as a member here, begin to walk contrary to the gospel, who's given the oversight over that? Well, we see it clearly in Matthew 18. It happens in one-on-one discipleship, and then it ultimately occurs within the context of the authority of the assembly, right? We don't get to simply self-identify as Christians. We do need a body of believers to affirm our profession according to the Word of God. That's the way God designed it, right? That doesn't make us Christians. That doesn't make our profession true. What does it do? It gives that stamp according to God's word that says, yes, this individual has believed the true gospel and they're walking in line with that, not contrary to it, right? We see that authority clearly because when someone continues to walk contrary to the gospel, refuses to walk in repentance, what's the church to do? Put them out. There's an inside and there's an outside. And the body has ultimate authority over that under the word of God. We can look at a couple of other passages just to emphasize that a little bit further. First, for example, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5 for a moment, turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. First Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 12, we'll read. Paul says, for what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you. Well, what's he speaking of here? He's talking about the individual who's caught in gross sexual immorality. And Paul says, get him out of the church. Now, praise the God, in that instance, he's put out, there's repentance, he's restored in 2 Corinthians, but he is to be purged from the midst of the body of believers. There is a kind of living that denies the gospel that one professes, and part of the oversight and care that's given over individuals to pastors and the authority that's given to the whole body is overseeing the walk and life of faith such that when that occurs, there is a body of believers that says, no, you cannot profess the name of Christ and continue to walk in that way. You must repent, or you're walking contrary to the gospel and you must be put outside of the church. Church discipline is a sobering but gloriously wonderful gift that God gives to His children. Church discipline is a sobering but glorious gift that God gives to His children. And those outside the explicit membership of a local church, and unfortunately, even in our context in this day and age, those who are in churches or maybe even members of churches don't have that gift because people fail to walk according to the Scriptures. I, as a believer, am so comforted to know that not only do I have shepherds over my souls, but I have brothers and sisters in a covenant body of Christ here at Cornerstone Bible Church who will not let me walk contrary to the gospel without coming to rescue me, without brothers who will give me a metaphorical punch upside the face if I begin to walk in unrepentant sin. They won't let me go that way without fighting for me. That's why church membership matters so much, because souls are at stake. We need this, brothers and sisters. We need it. And honestly, one of the reasons that our flesh recoils from membership is because we don't want that kind of accountability and oversight. We know it's uncomfortable. And one of the other reasons is our flesh recoils in our individualistic age is we want to just self-identify as, well, I'm a believer. I know I'm a believer. I don't need anyone else to have any kind of authority or oversight over that or to speak into that or to have anything to say about that. But that's not at all what we find in the New Testament. The life of the Christian is to be lived out in a defined local assembly of believers with godly qualified men pastoring that particular body and with a functioning membership that has this authority over us as believers, so that discipline can function properly, so that our souls can be cared for well, and so that those walking contrary to the gospel are put out. You know, the other reason church membership and church discipline matter so immensely is that the name of Christ is so precious. And for an individual to profess the name of Christ, to say, I am trusting in Him, He dwells in me by His Spirit, and then to live in gross, unrepentant sin is to defile the name of Christ. And church membership and church discipline are to guard the name of Jesus. Ultimately, we are called to live under the authority of a local church who says, yes, this person does represent the Lord Jesus. And if someone does not, to say to a watching world, right, what does Paul say? We don't judge those outside, we judge those inside. We do according to God's word, because we must say when someone walks contrary to the gospel, when they refuse the calls to repentance, when they refuse that whole process, again, we're not talking about something that happens in an afternoon or a week. We must say to the world, this individual does not represent the Lord Jesus Christ. That is not how a Christian lives. And churches that refuse to practice church discipline according to the Word of God lie to the world about the gospel. They lie to the world about regeneration. They lie to the world about the saving power of the Lord Jesus Christ. They lie to the world about what the Holy Spirit does in the life of a believer. Because they say, yeah, you can go on in all kinds of crooked business dealings, ripping people off left, right, and center. The whole town knows about it. You're a member in good standing here. That person represents the Lord Jesus. Right? We can multiply examples. But no, the church cannot say that. We must not lie about who represents the Lord Jesus. And so as we just come to a close on this initial survey of the New Testament on church membership, I want to leave just a summary for you in your minds, ways that we can summarize this teaching. And you can remember the acronym ARC, spelled with two A's, because that's how it worked out. ARC, A-A-R-C. What we have clearly is that believers in the New Testament have accountability to the authority of a specific group of pastors and a specific local body of believers. So to be a person who's walking according to the New Testament for your Christianity is to be accountable to a specific group of shepherds, pastors, elders, interchangeable terms, shepherd, pastor, elder, under the authority of those elders, right? We see the command, obey and submit, and to a local body of believers, right? So the body has an authority that we see exercised in the process of discipline. So the first two A's are accountability and authority. The R is responsibility. Responsibility. And we saw this in our series on the Lord's Supper. But the New Testament assumes that believers have a definable responsibility towards other Christians in the context of a local church. We see this worked out in a number of ways. One is in terms of just care and fellowship. So in the Lord's Supper, if we don't have that responsibility towards the body exercised properly, we can undermine it. We can actually live in such a way that rejects it, right? Because we're not discerning the body. We're not executing our responsibilities towards brothers and sisters in a specific local assembly. But then we see the responsibility, right, of guarding of the table. We see that in church discipline very clearly. The congregation is involved in guarding the Lord's Supper and guarding the membership of the church. That's how church discipline walks itself through, led by pastors and elders, with that final steps of discipline involving the whole assembly. A Christian who's walking according to the New Testament in their Christianity has a definable responsibility towards a specific group of believers. And finally, we see the C, right? A-A-R-C, commitment. It's meaningless to speak of accountability and responsibility without explicit commitment. We see there in Corinthian passage, there's a definable inside and an outside. The letters to the Corinthians, first and second letters, Paul can speak of a majority, right? So we know who the body is. We know which pastors to whom we have responsibility and accountability. We know the church for whom we have responsibility and accountability. We know those to whom we have committed to walk out our Christian life. We lay out a summary of those commitments in our church covenant. So if you have the membership packet, you will have read the church covenant. Try to summarize some of those commitments there. But if we think about accountability, authority, responsibility, and commitment, we have the shape of church membership scripturally, biblically. And so we would submit to you, according to God's word, that we can't function as Christians biblically outside of the bounds of those things. And again, it's definable, right? We need to know, as pastors, who the flock is, right? So someone can't just kind of wander in and out for a while and then be like, oh, actually, you have a responsibility before the Lord over my soul because I came 6 Sundays or 7 Sundays, right? There's no commitment involved in that to one another. And so the commitment formalizes these various relationships, this accountability, authority, responsibility, and it's formalized in the commitment where essentially we all say to each other, right? An individual comes and says, to this body and to these pastors, I will live out my Christian life in this context. And the pastors say, we will shepherd and care for your soul as a part of this body. And the body says, we will receive you into this fellowship to live out these responsibilities and to exercise this accountability and authority over you. And so that is the shape of membership in the New Testament. And that's why